Well, it's kind of interesting. Political cartoons have been front and center in the news here in the last little bit. And without taking up the political baggage involved with the, you know, different responses, I just want to say that, you know, like everyone else, we mourn the tragedy that put these cartoons at the forefront, right? But for our purposes this morning, though, is familiarity with visual responses to this event can maybe help us a little bit as we try to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is what we are teaching through and preaching through over the next little while. Hey, as we've said, the book falls into three different genres, right? Three different categories of literature. We said that it's a letter, which means that it was written to, from someone to specific people in a specific place at a specific time, and addressing things that that they would have been concerned about. And so Revelation is a letter, but it's also a prophecy. It calls itself a prophecy, which means it's a word from the Lord, and it means that it's a word from the Lord for those people, and it calls forth a response. That's what prophecy is. It's a word from the Lord that calls forth a response. Sometimes it's it predicts the future and whatnot, but the main thing is it's a word from the Lord. And third, of course, is that it's an apocalypse. And we've talked about, hey, last week and the last couple of weeks, that apocalypse just means lifting the cover. The word apocalypse actually doesn't mean worldwide disaster. Apocalypse means lifting the cover, pulling back the curtain, kind of showing something that hasn't been seen before. It's why we call it Revelation, because it just Revelation is a translation of the word apocalypse, right? But apocalypse also was a genre of literature, and so it means that it uses symbols to convey a message. And so while John is writing words on a page, and those words are meant to be read aloud so that you hear them, what he wants is to evoke visuals in your mind's eye, right? To evoke images. Because images take hold of our imagination, sometimes in ways that lengthy explanations do not and cannot. I mean, you can write books explaining certain things, but sometimes an image just captures it, right? And it sticks with you more than those words ever could. I mean, that's why they have like art museums, upper-level art museums, because you can read about these things and read what was going on at the time, and it helps you to understand it, but to actually see it and to take it in for yourself, I mean, that does more than the books could. They help, but the visual is the thing, right? And so in some ways, you know, Revelation functions a little bit like a political cartoon because it's taking up stuff from the time and things they would have been familiar with and putting images together that convey a message. And so so this morning I just wanted to kind of refresh your memory about political cartoons, something that you've probably seen in the past number of, the past week, couple weeks, I guess, but just kind of take in and see what's going on and see what the visual communicates that that maybe is more than words, right? Considering what happened, you get what's being said there, right? Same thing here. Let's stop on that one, hey? Because you have to, somebody that doesn't know what happened on September 11th wouldn't get that. Right? Two pencils and a plane, what the world? But it takes up things that have happened and things that we've experienced both in the past and that are current and kind of puts them together, right? And gathers that up and communicates it in ways that that probably are more powerful than trying to write that out on a page. And so similar things are going on in Revelation. It grabs and takes hold, and it wants to put together a visual in our mind and in our hearts that communicates. And so just want that to be part of the deal, because to try to explain why there's pencils that are jutting up into the sky and so on and so forth, I mean, it loses something, right? So take hold of the visual. And that's what we're going to look at as we move forward. Images have this power, and it's what Revelation is trying to do. According to the NIV translation, John uses the words, "I saw," 32 times in the book of Revelation. And so he's called with a voice, but what he writes is what he sees, right? And the word "look" is used 24 times in Revelation. Sometimes to tell us what John was doing, "I looked and I saw," or "I looked and there was." But a few times it's a command to us. Look. Behold. Train your eyes this way, right? Look. And so this is a written text, but its goal is for you to see, and for me to see, and for us to see. And so I have kind of the ironic task this morning of trying to use words to help you understand and take hold of the images that are more powerful than the words that I can use. And so all of that to say, just as we move forward, don't be limited by the words. Let the words help you understand, but let the images take root by God's Spirit in your heart, in your mind, and in your spirit, right? So we begin today with the first of the images that John saw. And so it's in Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. He's writing, remember, to churches in what we would call Turkey today, modern-day Turkey. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance," like I'm right in there with you, right? "Suffering, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." And we've talked that Patmos was an island of exile for criminals or for folks that had not kind of fallen in line with the political kind of moment of the day, and so on and so forth, right? It's where John was. Rock quarries there on Patmos. "I was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Heard behind me, not in my heart, not in my mind. I heard it behind me. "Heard it behind me in a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice." How do you see a voice? I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. "And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands here on this island of exile. So saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But then he placed his right hand on me, said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, he says to John, write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that's the first visual that he gives to us here in Revelation. As with every text in Revelation, there's so much going on here, and so I just want to make our way through it. To try to draw out what's being said, and then I want to finish with three kind of takeaways for how we live and what we do. But I want to begin with the first line of the text. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus. This is important because the theme of suffering and of kingdom is going to be drawn out all the way through Revelation. Hey, but these concepts go together for John. Suffering and kingdom. Suffering and kingdom. The kingdom of God is coming, and yeah, they're suffering. So what is that? But to be part of the kingdom of God means that suffering is going to be a part of it. Suffering is part of how the kingdom comes. Why wouldn't it be, right? I mean, Jesus made his entrance in a food trough for animals. And he capped his life before death by being crowned with a crown of thorns and being enthroned by nails on a cross. And so John identifies with the people he's talking to, right? He's about to convey to them some pretty powerful and majestic images. And so he begins by letting him know that he's not sitting in some ivory tower looking through rose-colored lenses, some pie-in-the-sky kind of thing. He knows. He knows that they suffer. And he refuses to separate that reality from the fact that they've joined in the kingdom of Christ. The word for suffering there is the word for crushing pressure. We'll talk about that a little more in next week or in a few weeks or something. One of the letters to the seven churches there. But it's the pressure that's exerted when two powerful forces come in conflict with each other and come up opposed to each other. And the kingdom of God is opposed to the kingdom of this world in all kinds of ways, not least in who it proclaims as king. And God's not going to let up. He's not. And so there's pressure. There's pressure. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is an unapologetic call to radical allegiance to Jesus in the face of crushing pressure. Saying, this is the true kingdom. Its coming will mean suffering, and so patient endurance is called for. And I'm just letting you know that I know. John says, I'm letting you know that I know. I know you suffer. So do I. I'm your companion. I'm your companion in suffering, but I'm your companion in this kingdom. In this kingdom that I'm going to start to give you a glimpse of in ways that you haven't seen before. I'm going to pull back the curtain. I'm going to lift the cover so that you can see. But I know. So know that what I'm about to tell you comes from a companion in suffering, but a companion in the kingdom. And the combination of those things calls for patient endurance. Next, John says that he was on that it was on the Lord's day, and that on the Lord's day he was in the Spirit. So how is it that you respond in the midst of a kingdom that is opposed, that means suffering? You worship and you pray. And you worship and you pray at regular times. It was on the Lord's day, and whatever else was going on that island, it was the Lord's day. And John was going to worship. He was going to be in the Spirit. And so worship and pray at regular times and consistent times as much as you can. It's so important. It sets out markers, right, of the priorities of your life. And it makes space in your life to be receptive to your Heavenly Father who loves you and has called you into His kingdom. It makes the space for you to receive these things. For John, in the midst of whatever was going on and what probably felt like a demoralizing situation, he kept track of the days. Kept track of the days. And when it was the Lord's day, he was in worship. And he made space to encounter God because it nurtures and it sustains and it comforts and it reminds us and it challenges. And I know that not every Sunday that you come here do you walk out feeling like on top of the world or whatnot. But over the course of time, it calls you to your Heavenly Father. It allows you space to encounter Him, allows you space for the Spirit of God to not only move you in you, but also to move among you, because this is not an individual thing. The kingdom of God is not an individual thing. It allows you to be called back to what is true in the midst of a world that subtly tries to convince you of a different reality. It tries to convince you of this different reality that slowly, almost imperceptibly, but for sure does erode hope and life. And to make space in your life to be called back to what is true and what really is hope and where joy resides is a gift. And so on the Lord's Day, John was in the Spirit. It's a good place to be, and it's a good time to be there. Not everybody's schedule allows them to be on Sunday morning, right? But figure it out or come and let's help you figure it out, because it's regular times to make space, to be in the Spirit, to worship. It's a gift to you. Well, John also tells us that about the call that sets up the whole rest of the book. And here's where it starts. He says, I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. And like I said, it didn't come from his head. It didn't come while he slept. It wasn't just kind of spoken to his heart. He heard a voice from a location. It was behind him, not inside him, behind him. And a response to that voice required a repositioning of his body. And the voice, it says, sounded like a trumpet. And trumpets were used to call people together to respond to God. It's what they were used for in the Old Testament, also to respond to an enemy attack as well. But what he heard wasn't a trumpet. It was a voice. A voice that he somehow compared to a trumpet. But it was an articulate sound. And before John could even turn, he was given further instructions, and the instructions were write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now right now it's just a voice, right? But he's instructed to write not what he hears, but what he sees. And so it's going to be more than sound. It's going to be visual, and he's not just going to receive information. He's going to be shown something that is life-changing. And so he tells us that he turned around to see the voice. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. There was a guy that I was listening to on Revelation that just, he couldn't get over this. I turned to see a voice. There's a television show on these days that has that concept, right? To turn to see the voice, right? These people that stand up there and are singing for them, and these judges that aren't looking at them. And when they decide that I might want to work with that person, they turn to see the voice. Wasn't their idea. Came from Revelation. He turned to see the voice. There was something in that voice that made him think that there was something to see, not just in his mind, but with his eyes. And so he turned his body, and this is what he saw. He saw seven golden lampstands. It's not part of the Partridge in the Pear Tree song, right? Seven golden lampstands. It's not. A lampstand would have evoked images of the temple, and specifically the holy place in the temple, the part of the temple where only the priests could go. Not the Holy of Holies, where only one priest could go one time a year, but the holy place where the priests could go, and they were there daily and offered sacrifices of incense, and there was a lampstand there, a lampstand and the table of the bread of presence, right? And it was outside the curtain of the Holy of Holies, but that lampstand was there, and light was to be on continually there in the Holy of Holies, kind of as a symbol and a reminder of the constant presence of God. And so this is what's evoked when he sees seven golden lampstands. And it also calls him back to Zechariah chapter 4, because John was steeped in the Old Testament. And in Zechariah 4, he has a vision from the Lord with regard to a lampstand. He's shown a similar thing. He sees a lampstand. But the meaning that's given when he asks, Lord, what the world is this? What's going on here? I want to understand. The interpretation that comes to him is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. And in that case, he's talking about the temple that's going to be rebuilt. But it's in again, Zechariah is in the midst of opposition and so on and so forth. And he says, not by power, not by might, by my spirit. And so it gives John the sense that despite the fact that they feel politically powerless and physically weak and so on and so forth, that it's by God's Spirit that the kingdom's going to come. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. And so John has a sense that he's looking at some kind of heavenly temple scene where the Spirit of God is the power of God's kingdom. And so he sees the lampstands, and that provides the context. But the next thing he sees is the thing he can't take his eyes off of, and the thing that just wrecks him. Because the holy place is not empty. There's not just lampstands there. There's somebody there. It says, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Son of man, we talked about this last week, the son of man who takes his place at the right hand of the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. You get that whole heavenly scene, right? The one whose rightful place is on the throne is standing there in the holy place. And his appearance is striking. He's dressed in a robe that reaches down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest that would have evoked priesthood, which makes sense, right? He's seemingly in the holy place, and only priests can be there in the holy place. And so Jesus is there among the lampstands, tending to the lampstands, if you will, as the heavenly priest, and he's dressed in a priest's robe with a golden sash, and so he's royal at the same time as being priestly. He's a king, and he's a priest. And his clothes are striking, but there's more. It says the head on its hair was white, white like snow, white like wool, and as white as snow. First off, again, it evokes Daniel chapter 7 that we read last week, because when the Son of Man comes on the clouds, he comes to the Ancient of Days, who's already sitting on a throne. And the Ancient of Days is described as having hair that is white like wool. And so for the Son of Man, who's among the lampstands, to share this character of the Ancient of Days, it says that he shares the character of God. And that white hair communicates wisdom, like he's seen it all. And he knows. He knows. And so Jesus has seen it all, and he knows. He has that same character as the Ancient of Days. But more than that, it's white like wool, but it's also white like snow. And white like snow is that symbol of purity, right? Freshly fallen white snow. The prophets say that that one day when God comes back to his people, that though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And so the character of the Son of Man is purity. Purity of himself, but purity that he offers to his people. And so the one who walks among the lampstands is holy. He's a priest. Priest is a bridge between God and man, right? Between man and God. He's pure. But he goes on, his eyes were like blazing fire, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. Eyes like blazing fire, right? Fire gives light, and fire gives heat, and fire works its way through whatever it is burning. And so his eyes penetrate, his eyes see through us. Make no mistake, his eyes judge, and the judgment is thorough. He sees all. But fire also purifies. For metals, they would throw in the metal, and it would burn off the impurities so that the pure metal was left there, and it was much more valuable that way. And so for those who are his, despite the fact that those eyes judge, For those that are His, we long for that even in our own lives, right? If we get to that point where we can trust ourselves in the hands of the one who loves us, knowing that the one who judges us is also the one who loves us. Oh, to get to the point where we can say, Lord, do look into my life. Judge what's there. And like the psalmist says, see if there are any impurities. See if there are any impurities and cleanse my heart, O God, and purify my heart. Right? With those eyes like blazing fire. Because you are the pure one and you make pure those that stand before those eyes. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Bronze was strong. Iron was stronger. But iron rusted. Bronze was very strong, didn't rust. And so his feet are firm and steady and sure and can walk through whatever comes. And they're pure. You're not going to find impurities there. His walk, his life is sure and strong and pure. Trustworthy, hey? And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. You know, that's how God's voice is described in the book of Ezekiel. And so for John, that's part of what it evokes. The voice coming from the Son of Man is the voice of God. Whatever you hear from different takes on religion about Jesus never claimed to be God and the Bible doesn't claim Jesus to be God is just wrong. Just wrong. Here John is attributing all these characteristics, the character of God, to the Son, right? Ever been to a massive waterfall like Niagara Falls or something like that? Hey, if you're up right by it, it's loud. It's big. It is awe-inspiring in its power. Huge waterfalls are just powerful. Powerful. You're not going to hold back those waters. Those waters will sweep you away. You respect that power. You respond accordingly. And that's the voice of our priest, our Savior, and our King. Powerful to be respected and to respond to accordingly. That's the voice that John heard. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. He's going to tell us here in a little bit that the seven stars are the seven churches that he's writing to. But for people of that time, the other thing that seven stars kind of evoked was connotations of astrology. Because they knew of seven stars, and the superstition was that your destiny really was in the heavens, right? Was in the stars, and emperors would set up their thrones in such a way so that they would be surrounded by seven stars to try to communicate that they're the ones that held the destiny and they're the ones that held the power. But Jesus holds them in his hand. In his hand. You need not worry about your destiny. It's in the hand of the priest who walks among the lampstands, whose strength and purity are beyond question. So don't look to the stars for your destiny. The stars are something he holds in his hand. Don't look to the stars. Look to the one who holds the stars. Stars aren't going to tell you anything. But his voice is like the rushing waters. Coming out of his mouth was a double-edged sword. That's the way the Word of God is portrayed in the Old Testament. And so what he says cuts through us. And what I heard was that the word for sword there is not a long sword. It's for the close hand-to-hand battling, right up kind of in your face. And so he wants to get right up in there. He wants to cut to the heart. His word cuts through the heart and it penetrates and it gets up there inside us. It's meant to do that. There's no wonder that people, you know, want to distance themselves from the Word of God when they're trying to reject God or to make things on their own. We want to distance because it cuts you to the heart with its words. Jesus' words get up right inside us and penetrate. And He does so in a desire to bless you in His brilliant radiance because His face shines like the sun. I mean, you can't look at the sun, right? You can't stare at it. Sun is too radiant. It's too bright. And yet, the classic blessing in the Old Testament kind of ends with asking or praying that God's face would shine on you and grant you peace. And so the one who cuts to the heart with those words does so in a desire to bless you in His brilliant radiance as His face shines on you. Well, understandably, taking all this in the visual when John's actually seeing what he sees was overwhelming. I mean, you try to put all of that together, we see it in words, but you try to put together the whole thing, and it was just too much. He falls at the feet of the Son of Man as though dead, is what he says. But Jesus takes his right hand, the same hand that holds the seven stars, he reaches out to John and touches him with. Look at it again, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me. Same hand. Right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever. And I hold the keys to death and to Hades." You know, what a gift. What a comfort that when you think it's too much and when you're overwhelmed and you're just you collapse and not knowing what to do with yourself and how to continue on. The one who holds the stars. The one whose hands hold the future. He takes that same hand and he touches you. He puts his hand on your shoulder and he tells you not to be afraid. Not because of what will or won't happen, but because of who he is. He doesn't reach out and touch John and say, everything's going to be all right. He touches out and says, look who I am. The one who was there before whatever. The first and the last. Who was so overwhelming. He's the one that's going to be there when it's all done. I was there before it began. I'm going to be here when it's over. The one who died and yet lives forever. And he died, and on his way out of death, he took the keys. You have, on occasion, I think I remember, feels like it was a Brady Bunch show back when I was growing up watching After School on TV or whatnot. But somehow they'd gotten themselves, I think it was that. At any rate, this group of people had gotten themselves into this little jail, and they were tied, and the keys were hanging over there on the wall, and they tied their socks together and were trying to get the keys off so that they could unlock the jail and get out of it, right? Well, death's a prison. Death and Hades are a prison. But Jesus has been there, and when he broke out, he took the keys. He took the keys when he rose up from the dead. So death can't keep you in. Death is a prison, but he's got the keys and it couldn't hold him. And if we're in him, it won't hold us. And so with his right hand on your shoulder, Jesus speaks. He says, "Do not be afraid. I got the keys to the last thing that can be done to you. And that ain't going to hold you." And so he says to John, he says, "Write what you have seen, what is now, what will take place, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Just real quickly, the angels of the seven churches. People have different views of what this is. Because angel means messenger, there are people who say that maybe he's talking about the preachers at the churches, right? Because the one who brings the message to the church, and so that would theoretically be possible, except for the fact that every single other place in Revelation where he says the word angel, that's not what it's referring to. So what does it mean to say the angels of the seven churches? On the one hand, it's possible that there is a heavenly being that kind of is there to represent us. They're in the heavenly realms. But either way, what it says is that every church matters in the heavenlies. There's a place for what's going on when the curtain's drawn back. Our church matters in the heavenlies. Our church matters there in this the holy place, and in what God is bringing about and bringing forth in this world. We're represented there. We're represented there, and it matters. And the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. And so three things that I wanted us to see and experience as we allow this text to do its work in us. Number one, Jesus is in our midst. He's in our midst. John sees the seven lampstands that represent the seven churches, and Jesus is there among them. Jesus is walking among his churches in the heavenlies. Do you ever consider church from that standpoint? From the heavenly perspective, we are a lampstand in the holy place. We are. We're a lampstand in the holy place. When we've come together, when we give glory to God, when the Spirit of God is allowed to flow in us and through us, we give light in the heavenly places. And Jesus is there. Jesus is the priest. He tends the lampstands. He provides his Spirit to fuel the light that is given. He watches over us and he's in our midst. And whether that's the church gathered on Sunday morning or whether it's the whatever expression of the church that goes on much more often outside of these walls or during the week or at other times in as the church body loves and serves and worships in other contexts, right? We have a heavenly lampstand and Jesus is in our midst. The impressive Lord of the universe is tending us and he's among us. Is there a Kleenex anywhere? Sorry. If anybody's got one, I can go grab one. Thank you. Oh, thanks. Sorry. Thanks so much. Thank you very much. So Jesus is in our midst in the heavenly lampstands, right? Because that's the church. Number two, it's just all throughout this text. But we should walk away remembering that Jesus is impressive. Jesus is impressive, and that's too weak of a word, but take that and put an exponent on it. We get used to talking about Jesus as our friend and Jesus as our comforter and the one who forgives us and loves us where we're at, and all of that is true. All of that is true. I don't want to diminish any of that. It just needs to be held alongside the truth that the one who forgives us and the one who loves us where we're at is also awe-inspiringly impressive. He's the one who approaches the heavenly throne. He's dressed spectacularly in the white robe with the golden sash. His eyes are almost like they burn right through you. He projects and emanates purity and wisdom and power, and his light shines from his face, and his voice is so full of power, and his words that come from that voice cut you to the heart. And they leave their marks. And John, who spent 3 years of his life walking with Jesus as he walked the earth, was so struck by the teacher that he lived life with. He's so struck by this vision of his presence that he fell on his face like he was dead. And so when you speak of Jesus, go by all means continue to speak of his love and his comfort and his forgiveness and his encouragement and so on and so forth. But do not leave out that Jesus is awe-inspiringly impressive. Don't let that image slip. And it leads us to the last thing, is that Jesus commands our worship. Simply because of who he is. He doesn't even need to say it. Just because of who he is, by virtue of how impressive he is, what position he holds, he commands our worship. The right and proper disposition before our Savior and Lord always is worship. You can cry out to him. You can complain to him. You can ask him for things. And all of that is allowed. It's right there in the Psalms, all of it. You can rejoice before him. You can revel in his love. But all of it, every last bit of it, needs to come from a disposition of worship. Because he is God and he's impressive. So we worship. My son reminds me, more frequently than I remember, of this biblical truth. He remembers it when we're watching news stories and talking about and seeing violence that's perpetrated for different causes and so on and so forth, right? But it's this biblical truth that you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. Psalm 115 spells it out most clearly. Starting verse 3 of Psalm 115, psalmist writes, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." You become like what you worship. So what do you want to be like? Who do you want to be like? Because all kinds of things vie for our worship. And the truth about human beings is that to be human means that you will worship. You will. You'll worship something. We will devote ourselves to something. And so just a couple of questions. What is it that takes up your time when you're not providing for your family? For what will you sacrifice other things in order to make sure that you do this thing? The money that doesn't go to provide for necessities and so on and so forth, where does it go? What do you look to for meaning and for identity? Because these things help you identify what it is that you worship. And sometimes, when we're honest, the answers aren't pretty. Many things vie for our worship. But there is one who sits in a place to command it, and he doesn't even need to say the words. His very being commands it and demands it. And he is the one who stands among us and tends us like a priest cares for the holy place. who grants us a place in the holy place in the heavenlies. The one who holds the keys to death and Hades, and who reaches out to touch you with the hand that holds the stars and says, "Do not be afraid. He is worthy of our worship." Who else is? Where else would you want to go to shape your identity? So that's what we want to do for the rest of today. We're just going to worship. You guys can come. Come on up. Worship the one that John saw. As we sing, to have some of these characteristics, as much as possible, this vision of the one that John saw there in among the lampstands in your mind. And we want to worship our Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for granting your people a place in the heavenlies. Thank you for pulling back the curtain, helping us to see beyond, the nitty-gritty and the stuff that kind of bombards us. And Lord, we know that Jesus, that you came down into the nitty-gritty, and so you know what that is, and you know that it's important. But you also know the heavenlies, and you've granted us a place there. So Jesus, we want to worship you. Jesus, we want the truth of how impressive and how awe-inspiring you are to be a constant in our minds, to be a constant in our hearts. We revel and we relax and we're comforted by your love. And this is only strengthened by the reality that you are powerful, and to see you would put us on our faces. You're worthy of our worship. So we want to worship you this week as we serve and as we love and as we work. We want to worship you right now together as the body that you've gathered in this place at this time. So receive our worship, and Holy Spirit, take what we offer and make it count for the glory of our God in the heavenlies. We pray these things in the name of the one who walks among us.